As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We started looking at 2 Corinthians. I warned you last month that that's where I'm spending my time this fall and winter, and so that meant you were spending your time there with me. And so we return. Last month, as we opened that, we looked at a few verses there, five verses in chapter 1, as Paul brought us to the God of all comforts, to the Father of mercies, to know of the comfort that we have received in Him, the comfort that comes in God through Christ, that we may share it with others. He continues here in chapter 2, speaking of that comfort, speaking of the comfort of a life of triumph, a life of triumph that is ours in Jesus Christ. And it's that life that we look at this morning. We're going to read beginning in verse 14 and read through verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak Christ, the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word, for it is yours. And as we come to it, we come to you, seeking that you would transform us. You have promised that your word never goes out empty and comes back void, but goes out with power to do your work. And we pray for that in our lives now. Use this, your word, in triumph in us for Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, tomorrow, Monday, it was Monday, November 3rd, about 250,000 people gathered along the streets of Los Angeles for a parade. It was the victory parade for the Dodgers for winning the World Series. And so the team and their family, they rode on the top of double-decker buses with blue paper falling around. They went through L.A. to Dodger Stadium, where they entered the stadium on a large blue carpet that had been rolled out in center field to the stage where last year's trophy that they also won was sitting on a table. And next to it was the empty table for this year's, which entered with the rapper Ice Cube bringing it in and set it up and then on into all of the obligatory speeches and everything else. This is just the latest in a long line of victory parades, of triumphal processions that goes back at least to the time of the Roman Empire. We have about 350 triumphal processions recorded for us in Rome. And these were ostentatious celebrations filled with the most theatrical pomp and circumstances that Rome could muster. It was one of the greatest honors the empire could bestow upon a general or an emperor was to have a triumphal procession through the streets of Rome. And there that triumphant general or emperor would show off all of their glory. They'd show off the spoils of war that they had won and captured and brought back with them. They'd have the conquered foes marching before them, all of it to display Rome's and their own glory. This is what Paul is alluding to here in these verses in Corinthians. When he says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. He's speaking of this kind of a ceremony, of a I've lost the word. I'm trying to find something besides a procession to use, and it's running away. But that's what he's calling to mind for them. But here's the surprising part of this. We're not the subject of this sentence. I hate to take you back to your grammar lessons, or take you forward if you're young enough. But we're not the subject. We're not the one doing this. It's not our triumph. We are the direct object in this sentence. Who leads us? We're not the one leading. It's not our triumph. He's not saying that God causes us to triumph, but he's leading us. We're not the conquering hero. We're the vanquished foe. We're not the victorious Dodgers 2 weeks ago. We're the defeated Blue Jays who lost the World Series, being led before the victorious Dodgers. Now, we don't do that. I think that would be an interesting thing for our World Series parades or Super Bowl parades. All of those teams that Tom Brady beats all those years, having to walk in front of him. I don't think Tom would have agreed with Eli leading him twice, but that's the reality he's speaking of. That we are led in triumph. And there's two participles here, keeping on with our grammar. Two participles. That we are led. But then there's a second one that amplifies that takes what that first one means and fleshes it out. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him. That word spreads means to make manifest, to make visible, or I suppose here to make smellable. This. Who he is. This is the role of those that were led in triumph, to reveal the glory of the one who had conquered him. So they would pick not the weakest, not the lame and the injured. Those that were led in triumph were the biggest, the strongest, the most impressive of the foes. Because they're saying, I beat them. Look at how impressive they are. To see how impressive I am. Their whole point was to show the glory of the one who led them in triumph. And that's our role, led in triumph in Christ, to reveal his glory, to be trophies of divine grace. And so to understand what it means to be led in triumph in Christ, we have to understand what it means to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For that is our triumph. So the first thing we need to know is what is spread. What is this fragrance of the knowledge of him, of Jesus Christ? Well, for Paul, to know Christ was the sum of the vital experience of salvation. Throughout his letters that we have recorded for us in the New Testament, this is how he sums it all up. That the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that knowing him was what it means to be saved. So in what we call 1 Corinthians, which if you remember from last time is actually 2 Corinthians, because 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians. But in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he tells them, that the word of the cross, that we preach Christ crucified, which is to those who are called the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God and the wisdom of God. It's the power of God, the wisdom of God, for in Christ we're told that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, that it's through him that God speaks to us. That it's through him that grace and truth come. And well, no one has ever seen God. The Apostle John tells us that he, Christ, who is the Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So the knowledge of him, the knowledge of Christ is the knowledge of him crucified. For this is how God makes his love visible. This is how God makes us clean, so that we can come before him, so that we can know him and be in relationship with him. It's what Paul tells the church in Rome, that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That this is the love of God made manifest, visible, spread, the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why there in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul, as he's laying all of this out for to the church in Corinth, says that he resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Because no other knowledge mattered at the core. And what he means when he's speaking of this knowledge of Christ isn't intellectual facts about God. He doesn't give them a systematic theology textbook. There's plenty of them on the shelves down in Adam's office downstairs. You can pick them up. Great big fat things telling you all about God. But don't worry if you haven't read them. Frankly, for most of you, I'm more worried if you have read them. We read them under duress usually. You know, like seminary, they're assigned and you have to, you know, take a test on it. It's not about this intellectual knowledge of God. That's not what Paul gives us in the New Testament, though we would appreciate that. Give us God's own systematic theology. Rather, it's an experiential knowledge of God. This is what Scripture is always talking about. And we know it. If you've read the Old Testament, you've come across it, because you know those statements where Adam knew his wife. And what happens? She begets a son. She gets pregnant. He didn't just know about her. He experienced her in intimate relationship. And this is what we spread as we're led in triumphal procession. As he leads us in triumph as a trophy of his grace, we make noticeable, perceptible, the reality of relationship with Christ through his cross alone. And the power and the urgency of this relationship, this aroma of Christ, is that it brings us one of two things. He tells us it brings either life or death. Life or death. Now, how can a fragrance be both good and awful at the same time? How can it be life and death? Well, I'm afraid the thing that kept coming to my mind all week was manure. Yeah, you know it. To most of us, it smells bad. You'd go driving around if you're, you know, in farm country, and you drive through and you go, oh, they've been spreading manure on the fields. Your windows are up, your air conditioner or heater's on, and you still know it, right? But to a farmer, it's a good smell. It's the smell of life and growth, because it nourishes the crops. That doesn't mean it's a pleasant smell, but at least it's a good one, right? We see this in the reactions in John 11. This is the other one that kept coming to mind. If you're not familiar with John chapter 11, this is the death of Lazarus. Jesus' friend gets sick. He hears of it. He takes his time getting there. Lazarus dies. He arrives, and Martha and Mary, Lazarus' sisters, are there mourning with everybody else. He has that conversation with Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he comes to the tomb. And that shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept. And what does he do after he weeps? He says, roll away the stone. open the tomb. He tells him to open the tomb because he knows he is the resurrection, the life, and he's about to raise his friend, to call him forth out of the tomb into life. But the rest don't have that faith. And I love Martha's reaction. I don't know how many of you know it. I love the way it's said in the King James. So we're going to use the King James. Martha tells him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." The ESV just doesn't do it justice. "By this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days." This is the cross. It's the power of God from life to life, or from death to death, we're told. And that "from" is causal. For those who come to the cross in faith with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who know that on the cross that Jesus takes our sin and pays its price and died the death that we deserved, his resurrected life brings life. It brings salvation. It brings that intimate relationship with God lived for all eternity. But for those who come to the tomb, to the cross, outside of Christ, without the knowledge of him, they're like Martha and the Jews standing outside Lazarus's tomb. He stinketh. He stinketh. All the cross, all that Christ's death brings is death. For if Jesus doesn't take the judgment of your sin on himself on the cross, then you remain in it. You remain in it, for the wages of your sin, what it has earned, what it deserves, what it receives always is death. This is why in 1 Corinthians, as he speaks of the Lord's Supper, Paul warns the church in Corinth that those who eat and drink the Lord's Supper, who proclaim that sacrament that proclaims the death of Jesus Christ until he comes again, that when they come unworthily, when they come without faith, when they come not looking to his death to take away their sin as their life, but look to anything else, whether that's with their words or just with their lives, he says, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. Not because there's something magical in this bread or the cup that's before us this morning, but because you are proclaiming the judgment on sin. A judgment that you remain under. This is the reality of the fragrance we spread. Life to those who are being saved. Death to those who are perishing. Because we proclaim the knowledge of him, of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and nothing else. But it's more than just what we're spreading. And those of you who are following along in the worship folder, this is why for so many years we didn't put outlines in the worship folder, because the one you have there is wrong. It has two more points to go. We're only just getting going here. But as I sat this week and tried to write out those points, I kept realizing I kept writing the same thing. Because the who and the how are the same. You can't separate these. They're intrinsically tied together, and I can't pull them apart. For there in verse 16, Paul goes on to ask, who is sufficient for these things? Having laid out this, the fragrance we spread, the aroma that we are to be, he says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to bring life or death? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is assumed. The assumption is no one. None of us. Except God. The only way we can be sufficient, Paul says, is by peddling God's word. Now that word peddling It's a pejorative, it's a derogatory, it's a not nice word to call somebody. It speaks of one who is controlled by self-gain. And often, specifically, it spoke of one who watered down their product. Oh, this is pure 18-karat gold. And I'll give it to you for just the low price of. Oh, this is a genuine Rolex or a genuine Gucci or whatever it is you're, right? I mean, I hope you all know that if you're traveling and you're wandering around somewhere in the third world or even in the first world, and the bags laid out on the sheet on the sidewalk are not genuine, whoever they're claiming to be. This is what it's speaking of. This is who it's talking of. He's speaking of those who proclaim their own wisdom, their own power, as they claim to proclaim God's. Here's God's word. This is what the Bible says. And so in order to be a good Christian, a right Christian, a true Christian, you have to behave exactly as I tell you to behave. You need to, worship exactly the way that I say you should worship. You need to vote exactly the way that I say you should vote. You must hold this view on this political or cultural issue of our day. That's what the teachers in Corinth were doing, that were sowing the division amongst the church. They were saying, here's what God says, and here's how you have to understand it. Here's all the things you need to do with that and on top of it. And you need to listen to me because I'm the one who knows. And all they were spreading was the fragrance, not of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but the knowledge of themselves. And frankly, to be blunt, there's a lot of this going on in our culture right now. There's a lot of voices out there saying that this is the way Christianity must be. It has to have these impacts on your political views, on your cultural views, on what your, all this stuff. And it does. But we need to find those impacts not in our podcasts, in our blogs, in our social media, but in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Remember, Paul, I resolved to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Him crucified. This, then, is what makes the knowledge of Him, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, to be the power of God. No, because it's not us, our fragrance, but His alone. Because He is the one who is at work. I mean, look at verse 14 there, where we begin, that lays out the theme for this whole section. Take out all of most of those extra words in there just to get down to the subject and the verb And we see God leads and through us spreads. God leads, God spreads. Not I lead, not I triumph, not I spread, but God. He is the victorious leader. We are the vanquished foe whose only job is to be a trophy of divine grace. To point others to Him, not to us, not to our agenda, not to anything else, but Him. To spread the fragrance of Him, His grace, His love expressed in the cross. And the only way we do this is by a life that's characterized not by our strength, not by our power, but by the crucifixion. This is what Paul means there in verse 17 when he answers his question, who is sufficient? No one. We are not. We're not peddlers of God's word, but men of sincerity commissioned by God in the sight of God. we speak in Christ. Men, people of sincerity, those with pure motives, those whose sole motive is to point to the glory of the one who leads us, to be a trophy of divine grace, pointing to Jesus Christ, living for Him in all that we do, commissioned by God, appointed by Him for a task, to spread the knowledge of Him, to make this intimate personal relationship with Him that is available only in Jesus Christ as He takes our sin upon Himself on the cross, to make that perceptible, visible in this world, amongst our family, our friends, our co-workers, our classmates, our neighbors, the people at the store, those that read our post on Twitter or X or Facebook or whatever else, that they see not us, but Him, who live in the sight of God, always before Him, in His presence. There is no, this is mine, that is yours, here I'm hidden. The psalmist says, where can I go to get away from your spirit? He answers himself, not if on the far side of the ocean, not in the depths of darkness. There you find me. There you are. We live always before Him. And in all of these, as you know, we speak in Christ. In Christ. Of Christ. In Him alone. Not in ourselves. Not in our strength. Not our eloquence. Not our education. But Him and Him alone. In other words, he's reiterating what he already told them in his previous letter, calling them to the same commitment he had made, that we resolve to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And what this triumph looks like, this triumphal procession looked like for Paul, is not what we think. Was not a ticker tape parade, people cheering for him. Throughout the rest of this letter, he's going to describe it. Chapter 4, he's going to tell him it looks like being a servant and a dying man. In chapter 11, he's going to say it looks weak. Chapter 12, he's going to say it looks like a fool. And led in triumphal procession in Christ, our lives must look similar. The crucifixion must characterize our life in every aspect. Our joys and our griefs, our celebrations and our struggles, our special times and our everyday routine must spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not just our religious stuff, not just our public persona that we put on when we're going out and seeking to be good ambassadors for Him. But everything. Everything must proclaim God's love for us in Jesus Christ, and that there's nothing else that makes us worthy, makes us lovable, makes us right or good or valuable in God's sight, except His love made visible at the cross of Jesus Christ. There are no rules to keep, no who you know or how you vote or any of that, it doesn't matter. Our lives must declare that there's no other hope in life. No amount in our bank account, no level of education, not our spouse or our children. Our hope is only in the cross of Jesus Christ. Our lives must express that our joy is not in our circumstances, not in how life is going right now, how easy our life is, but in Jesus' victory over death and sin on the cross. That our peace is not in our comfort, not in things going our way, but that nothing can separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's just as true when we're facing death or cancer or the loss of a job or anything else broken relationships, but solely Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, those led in a Roman triumphal procession, I'm sure, were not excited to be there. I'm sure they were even less excited to be there than the Blue Jays would have been to walk in front of the Dodgers buses in theirs 2 weeks ago. For at the end of those Roman triumphal processions was only death or at best slavery for them. And they knew it. But led in triumphal procession in Christ, we're not to walk like the Roman captives. We're not even to walk like the Blue Jays before the Dodgers. Rather, we're to walk like those, well, those in the procession for Aladdin when he enters the city as Prince Ali. If you remember back to the cartoon, well, or even the live action one, you know, he enters the city as Prince Ali, and you know, in the cartoon it's Robin Williams singing as the genie, and in the live action it's Will Smith, you know, singing that song, Make Way for Prince Ali, and talking about how he's defeated the galloping horde, you know, 100 bad guys with swords and all of this other stuff. And, you know, and what goes in front of him as he comes entering in, it's all those dancers and musicians and soldiers and animals and everything else to make this glorious parade that grabs everybody's attention and makes them come down and see the wonder and the glory of this one that's coming in. And that's what our triumphal procession is to look like. Yes, we are the vanquished foe walking before our conqueror. But we enter not as those being led to death, but those being led to life. Dancing, singing, celebrating, not our glory, but the glory of the one who follows, who leads us in triumphal procession. This is our life in Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be led in triumph in Christ. It means a life marked not by success or strength, but characterized by crucifixion. A life powered by, lived for the cross of Jesus Christ as we live as trophies of divine grace. So thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh Father, we come in triumph. We come in triumph not in ourselves, our strength, our abilities, but in triumph in Jesus Christ, that only in His triumph do we have victory. We, the foes, the rebellious sinners, who run from You, conquered and captured by Your grace, may we live a life of triumph, of His triumph, a life characterized by crucifixion, a life that is not ours or our ability to live, but His and His alone. We ask that You would work this in our lives, that we would spread the fragrance of the knowledge, not of free grace, not of ourselves, but of Christ and Him crucified, to all we come in contact with. We ask it in the name of our conquering hero, our Savior, Your Son.